Our text for this morning's sermon is 1 John 2, verses 15 to 17. So we've just read the first part of that chapter, and I'd like to begin by reading those verses. So 1 John 2, 15 to 17. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and pride of life, is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world is passing away along with its desires, but whoever does the will of God abides forever. Let's pray. Our Lord and our God, as we approach your word in the sermon this morning, we ask that you would once again send your Holy Spirit, the Spirit who enlightens us, who teaches us, who guides us, who gave us your very word to begin with. O Lord, send him now to open each of our hearts and minds, to help us both understand what your message is from this text, and, O Lord, to help us to take it to heart. Let the Spirit, Lord, use these words to change us and make us more like Jesus. And please, O Lord, give to your servant in all of his weakness, give to your servant your strength. Send your Spirit to empower him. Help me this morning, O Lord, that the words I deliver will be what you want your people who are here in this place on this day to hear, and through them to grow in faith unto your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. As we look at these verses in 1 John this morning, you'll notice what we'll be doing is essentially working our way through these verses almost entirely in the order that they're written, although I'm going to sort of skip over the second line, if anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him, and we'll kind of come back to that toward the latter part of the sermon, and we'll see how it all fits together. So I'd like to begin with a question to you. Who's your love? God or the world? Let me ask it again so that it's clear. Who do you love? God or the world? Now, before you answer that question, consider this. In 2015, the Barna Group conducted one of its surveys, and this particular one dealt with what's come to be called the New Moral Code. And I want to draw your attention to four of six statements that were part of that survey and that highlight aspects of this New Moral Code. The first is this. They put the question or the statement and asked for a response, and it said this. The best way to find yourself is to look within yourself. 91% of American adults agreed that to find yourself, you've got to look inside yourself. 76% of practicing Christians agreed with that statement. Second, to be fulfilled in life, you should pursue the things you desire most. To find fulfillment, pursue what you desire. 86% of Americans agreed, including 72% of practicing Christians. Third, the highest goal in life is to enjoy it as much as possible. Go for the gusto. 84% of Americans agreed. 66% of Christians also affirmed that as truth. And fourth and last for our purposes this morning, any kind of sexual expression between two consenting adults is acceptable. 69% of Americans agreed, and 40% of practicing Christians. I hope you picked up on a theme that comes through in these four statements that were part of the survey. Did you notice how these statements with which the people who were polled agreed were all incredibly self-focused? It's pretty obvious. You don't even need to hear them more than once. I think you walk away realizing it's all about ourselves and about self-fulfillment. And that's what the new moral code is all about. It's being called the morality of self-fulfillment. David Kinneman and Gabe Lyons, who are associated with that survey, explained it this way. They said, the morality of self-fulfillment is everywhere, like the air we breathe. Much of the time, we don't even notice we're constantly bombarded with messages that reinforce self-fulfillment in music, movies, video games, apps, commercials, TV shows, and every other kind of media. If self-fulfillment is the moral code, what do you think its foundation is? It's self-centeredness, isn't it? It's selfishness. It's self-promotion. When all we think about and look for is self-fulfillment, it can lead very easily to overblown and overgrown a sense of self-importance. It's all about me. Me, 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 me. So let me ask you again, living in this world, who's your love? God or yourself? God or the world? A few years ago in an issue of GQ magazine, I'll be honest, I didn't actually read this issue of GQ magazine, but I read about this elsewhere. An actor was named as Man of the Year, and he was quoted as saying, I'm a fan of the word selfish. Selfish. When I say I have gotten a lot more selfish, I mean I am less concerned with what people think of me. Selfish has gotten a bad rap. You should do for you. Now, to be fair, we could hear what he said and think that he means something like, well, you know, don't let others unduly, inappropriately influence you or coerce you. In other words, you know, don't give in to bad peer pressure or what have you. But I think he's honestly pretty clear. You should do for you. Do all you desire for yourself, regardless of what anyone else might have to say about it, even including whatever God might have to say. That's the new moral code. I'm the decider. I'm the judge. I'm the jury. I'm the one who sets the standard, and it is all about finding fulfillment for myself. I ask it again. Who's your love, God or the world? Do you see yourself in that new moral code? When I read the statements, did you at all get a glimpse, perhaps, of your own affections that think of themselves? Do you do for you? That's the question. Well, toward the end of his life, Joshua challenged Israel. He said to them, as we read just a moment ago, Joshua 24:15, if it is evil in your eyes to serve the Lord, choose this day whom you will serve, whether the gods your fathers served in the region beyond the river or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Joshua made his choice. He declared his love. He wanted to love the Lord his God with all his heart, strength, soul, and mind. Who will you love? That's John's challenge to you and me in the text that we're looking at this morning. He challenges us just like Joshua to Israel. Whom will you and I serve? Who is your dearest and my dearest love? But as John makes that challenge and gives that call, don't love the world or the things of the world. When John gives that challenge, he does so while and by seeking to persuade you and me not to love the world, but to be devoted entirely, completely, and utterly to God Himself. In other words, he doesn't simply say, he doesn't just give the command, don't love the world. But in these three verses, he presents arguments and he's seeking to persuade his first readers and therefore also you and me today to persuade us why we shouldn't love the world, but instead ought to be filled with hearts full of love for Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So we'll continue working our way through this text this morning to see how he brings us to that place. And immediately preceding verses, John wrote, and this is his starting point, he wrote words that were intended to give a deep and lasting assurance. You're forgiven. You know God the Father and the Son. You've overcome the evil one. And so if we're going to be able not to love the world, but instead fully and entirely to love God and God alone, we have to start with the right foundation. And that foundation is the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, John tells them first, you are in Christ, united to Christ, saved by Christ. You belong to Christ. It's as you understand that you've become that much more empowered to be full of love toward God instead of the world. But the reality is this, and this is why John gives the admonition and the command not to love the world. True as this is, that we are in Christ, we belong to Him. The fact is, we still live on earth, in the realm of what I'll call the world system, the world about which John says, don't love it. We can't escape it. It's all around us. This is why John gives the warning. It's a system, a way of thought, a way of life that is antithetical to and is opposed to God. John's message is, you may not have a choice about being in the world, but you can choose not to be of the world. To take a stand like Joshua, as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Now, our struggle is that though we're saved by Christ, though we're redeemed, though we are renewed in Christ, by His Spirit, the draw and the lure of the world doesn't go away. That's what Kinnaman and Lyons want to point out in their work. And when you combine that reality with the remnant of sin in our own nature, it's very easy to fall into traps that draw us away from God, from Christ, from the Spirit. This is why John's writing. That's why he puts these words as a reminder. Do not love the world or the things of the world. Now, as John wrote this letter, the group of Christians to whom he was writing were part of a church that had been through a church split. There had been a group from this body of believers that had walked out and chosen to go their own way. And those who remained had all kinds of doubts. And they were wondering, maybe were those guys right? Are we the wrong ones? Did they have the truth and we missed it? And so there was a lot of self-questioning and doubt and wondering. And so John is writing to encourage them. But one of the temptations that they would have had is that as they saw that part leave the faith, they might have been enticed too by the ideas that drew those secessionists away. And of course, as they looked at the larger society around them, like we might look at ours, they would have been beckoned also by all the promises of that world for happiness, for joy, for pleasure, promises of power, fortune, and every good thing. Do you identify with that? What happens every time you turn on the television? What happens every time you turn on the radio? What happens every time you're looking at a website to read the news? What pops up all over that screen? You got to buy this. Don't you want to have that too? And by the way, we're down here in this corner of the screen. Don't miss us. We're bombarded with the message of the world. Because for all the woes and misfortunes of our world, the world still wants to tempt you and me to pursue what looks good, what feels good, to go after fame and fortune, power, pleasure, self-indulgence of every kind. Now, your temptation and mine might differ, but they share a core commonality. It's that new moral code. I pursue what I decide is good for me. I long for and chase after what I determine will fulfill or satisfy me, whether in a purely physical or sensual way or intellectual way, or the hunger for meaning or status. That's the heart of what John means by the world he wants us not to love. The world is that system that sets its own standards, develops its own moral codes, and is all about self-seeking with no thought of or concern for God. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him, because the world, you see, is a God substitute. It's a form of idolatry that wants to draw us away from Christ. Put a little differently, the world that John warns us against includes everything and anything that contravenes or contradicts God's will. For example, the world includes those who refuse to recognize God or Christ. 1 John 3:1. The world does not know us because it did not know Him. The world includes all who despise the followers of Christ. 1 John 3:13. The world is the system and the people under the sway of Satan. The God of this world has blinded them. 2 Corinthians 4:4. And so John is writing so that you will flee from loving the world and being drawn to it, because the world is everything that is opposed to God. See, he's calling you and me to do like Christian in Pilgrim's Progress. If you're familiar with the story, and especially the beginning, his wife come chase him, his wife and children and friends and neighbors come chasing after him to keep him in their city, but he sticks his fingers in his ears and he runs, calling out, "Life, life, eternal life." He doesn't want to be in the city of destruction. He wants to reach the celestial city. Brothers and sisters, we can easily become enamored with this way of the world. We can be lulled to sleep because the lust of the flesh, what the ESV translates as desires, and the desires of the eyes and the boastful pride of life, these aren't necessarily things that will capture our attention immediately, but they creep up on us in very subtle ways. We hear them, we see them over and over and over again, and we begin to be drawn to them. Kind of like the serpent seeking to persuade Eve and Adam in the garden. And so when John speaks of desire or lust in verse 16, for all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, the pride of life, a key part of what John has in mind are perversions of what God created to be good and beautiful and delightful without being sinful. You see, John isn't calling you and me to reject and withdraw from God's creation. What does God say in that creation week? He looked out and he saw what he had made, that it was good and that it was very good. what John is warning against is the system, the way of existence that misuses and abuses all the good that God has made. And no doubt he has in mind when he speaks of the desires of the flesh or the lust of the flesh, sexual sins and temptations. But that's not all. Overindulgence or illegitimate indulgence in anything can be a lust of the flesh. It could be food. It could be drugs or alcohol. It can be a sport or a hobby. It can be almost anything. Here's what I'm getting at. Anything that draws your heart after it to the point that you use it or you desire it beyond the bounds set by God, that's the lust of the flesh and the way of the world. Brothers and sisters, what's in your heart? What's there that might be drawing you away from God and luring you toward the way and the system of the world? These are the kinds of questions we need to ask ourselves before the Lord, asking Him to show us where we might be on a wrong path in our hearts, knowing that He forgives and that He's ready to bring us back to the right and good one. When John speaks of the desires or the lust of the eyes, what he's recognizing is that what often draws our hearts begins with what we see. We covet our neighbor's house or car or wife or those well-behaved children. We covet her status, her honor, her fancy shoes, whatever it might be. We see and we desire. And what happens is the lust of the eyes naturally leads also to what John calls the boastful pride of life. We want to have things to boast in because we value human opinion above divine. That's the way of the world. The boastful pride of life is anything that you value in order to point to your own grandeur. Anything that I value to make me look good in the eyes of those around me. Anything in which you find your identity apart from Christ. That's the boastful pride of life. And let's face it, we would be lying to ourselves if we said that as Christians, oh, we don't have any of that in us. You can't escape it. We're still in our fallenness and in a world that wants to draw us that way. So John is challenging you and me to see and to look and to find out, is there anything in which we are finding our identity apart from Jesus? Instead of boasting in the Lord, do we want to boast in ourselves so that people will say, ooh, ah, how great you are, instead of singing how great thou art to God Almighty? We try to send messages with what we wear or drive or by the zip code in which we live. I'm from Southern California. You've already gotten that figured out. I grew up not far from Hollywood. My brother works in Hollywood. It's all about the looks, the car you drive, the zip code you live in, the boastful pride of life. Anything to make yourself, myself look good. Whether possessions, abilities, or powers, our ideas, or your job, or school, even our churches. Do you realize that our churches can become part of the boastful pride of life? Well, guess what church I go to? We have so many members, or I know some churches who are proud to have hardly any members. That's the boastful pride of life. Even the things of God, we can misuse them. John's warning you and me to watch out because it's all part of the world system. Don't set your affections on these things. Instead, let your affections be drawn heavenward, where Christ, your life, is seated at the right hand of the throne of God, from where He will come to take you to be with Him forevermore.
And when you see yourself ever being drawn away, turn again and again to Jesus. He lived. He died. He rose again. If you call me here, you're going to hear this a lot. He lived, He died, and He rose again so that you will not love this world, but you will love God. He doesn't leave you in it alone, but He comes to bring you to that place where you are filled with love for God. Now here's the argument that John adds. So he's given us the command, don't love the world or the things of the world. He talks about the desires of the flesh and eyes, this pride of life. But here's his punchline. He says, if you love the world, that selfish, self-centered way of life, you can't love God. Now, that's a scary thought for you and me as believers, because we want to love God. If anyone loves the world, verse 15, the love of the Father is not in him. Jesus said, you cannot serve two masters. If you love the one, you'll hate the other. If you hate the one, you'll love the other. You can't have two. You can only have one, just like in marriage. When we take those vows, we promise that it is that one to whom we belong and who belongs to us. You shall have no other gods before me. The love of the world is to make the ways of the world, the core of which is self, your God. And John is saying, if you do that, you can't love God. You can't follow Him. And if you're a believer, that's a thought, an argument, I think, that's very powerful. Because if you're a believer, you who are followers of Jesus, I have no doubt you want to love God. You don't want anything in your life to crowd Him out of your heart. And that's why John uses that argument to help you and me and our brothers and sisters roughly 2,000 years ago to go, oh, wait a minute, John, you're right. If I'm falling in love with this system and this selfishness and these passions, how can I possibly love God? But then John adds an explanation, which I'm going to describe as another argument that's meant to persuade you and me not to love the world. John appeals to our deep-seated desire to have lasting meaning, to know that we have purpose and worth and value. God made us that way. Look at what John says, verse 17. And the world is passing away along with its desires, but whoever does the will of God abides forever. The world is passing away. 2 or 3 years ago, a group of teens in Edina, Minnesota, that's in the Minneapolis area, were caught after attempting to steal a cake. Now, that might be embarrassing in itself, getting caught trying to steal a cake. They were robbing a supermarket after hours, a grocery store of some sort. Imagine their far greater embarrassment when it was discovered that the cake that they stole wasn't even real. It was a cardboard display cake. It looked so real, they thought they were getting some cake and were going to be able to eat it too. And so the Edina police tweeted with the hashtag, no cake for you. Everything that you think will bless you, will give you pleasure or joy or happiness or meaning or value, everything that is part of that world system that is self-focused, John says all of these things are passing away. And not only that, they're not even the real cake. They're fakes. They're empty. And they don't lead to good tastes in the mouth or in anything. The only thing lasting, he says, is that which is according to God's will. Verse 17 again, but whoever does the will of God abides forever. God created the world good. He made the beauty of the oceans and the skies, the wonder of plants and trees, the majesty of mountains. He made men and women and boys and girls, and He gave us the capacity to love, to enjoy, to delight in good pleasures of all kinds. What did He say to Adam when He put him in the garden? Eat of it. Enjoy it. It's meant to be a blessing. God provides true cakes and invites us to eat them. But never were the pleasures of creation meant to replace God. Nor were they supposed to be used contrary to the bounds He set. That's the way of the fallen world, living in deception. John goes on, chapter 4, verse 1, to say, "For many false prophets have gone out into the world." But that world, and this is his point here, that world that deceives, that makes you think you've got the real cake, that world is coming to an end. It will not last. That which does the will of God, now that lasts forever. You see how that's an argument to help you and me get away from the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and the boastful pride of life? It's helpful to go, yeah, I mean, sure, that thing looks great at the moment, but it may not be today or tomorrow, but it's gone. It's not going to last. That's a helpful way of thinking, and that's what John says to us. But I want to bring things to a conclusion by saying a brief word about what he means when he ends with that expression. But whoever does the will of God abides forever. Here's what John's getting at. He says, you're a Christian. He makes that point over and over in this letter. You've been forgiven. And an important characteristic of the believer is that you delight in doing God's will. Sure, you'll be tempted. You fall into those temptations. Sometimes you do the wrong thing. But overall, the believer wants to do God's will and delights in doing it. Your heart's been changed, and it's seen in that new obedience to the Lord. But what John is talking about here when he says whoever does the will of God abides forever is not a form of works righteousness. But here again, he's using a descriptive phrase rather than the one who does the will of God as a prescription. He's using it in a way that is descriptive. It means something like this: the doing of the will of God person. The doing of the will of God person, that person will live forever. It's not a prescription of how to inherit eternal life. It's the description of those who are inheriting what lasts forever because they belong to Jesus. And John's made that point over and over again. And he's made the point, you are those who are following the will of God. Why? Because God's changed your hearts already. And so the world system is passing away, but God has so worked in you that you are part of that which does the will of God. You are intended to abide forever in His presence. And so we can summarize his argument a little differently. Put it this way. He's saying to you and me, Christian man, Christian woman, Christian girl, Christian boy, be who you are already in the Lord Jesus Christ. Let that show in your life. Understand that the world is passing away. Don't worry about it. But you be who you are, confident and knowing that it's because He's already at work in you, and therefore you will abide forever. Who's your love? God or the world? John's writing this letter, has written this, so that you and I, as the Spirit works in us, will emphatically answer, God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, He's my eternal love. May that be true of each of you and of me now and always. Let's pray.
Father, we don't deserve to abide forever. We deserve anything but your goodness to us in that way. But what a joy it is to know that you have said in your word that Jesus did it all and you have made us your children. As John makes the point in chapter 3, behold what love God has shown to us, that we are called the children, the sons and daughters of the living God. O Lord, work in us so that day by day, even as we live in a world that wants to draw us away from you, work in us so that we will stand firm in the faith, living lives pleasing to you, and thereby testifying in our homes and communities of your glory and your grace until you come again for us. In Jesus' name, amen.